Job's three friends sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth, and he cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. May the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for the night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, that the night be barren. May no joy or joyful shout come to it." Verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and then I would have been at rest." Verse 20. "Why is light given to him who is in misery, or life to the bitter soul, who long for death, but it does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave?" Verse 25. "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes." God, we need your wisdom and grace as we come to this text, a really heavy text and a very heavy topic, and I pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive this as your word for us, that you want to speak to us through it, you want to minister by it, by your Spirit. So we pray that you would help us to see not only what is going on here in the text, but God, to understand what it is that you'd have us to learn from it. Continue the work that you are doing, we pray, in our lives of making us more like you. I pray that you would use your word to draw us nearer to you today. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. You may be seated. We are orderly creatures. Now, that's not to say that each one of us here this morning are organized and neat and tidy. Just ask my wife. I'm far from that. Actually, don't ask her. I'm far from that to the point that it sometimes drives her completely crazy. But though we may not be organized, neat, and tidy, we are creatures that like orderliness. That is especially true for Westerners. And it becomes particularly clear when you have the opportunity to travel with a group of Westerners to other places in the world, especially in the Middle East or the Far East. And I have done that many times, taken a group of people to other places in the world. Orderliness is maybe not as high of a priority. For example, waiting in the airport in Istanbul with a group of people, where lines don't really mean much, and you're waiting at the gate to board, and everybody just kind of crowds that. You can see the orderliness of Americans kind of break out in that moment, and it breaks out in the way of like anxiety. When order breaks down, we don't always do well with it. We would like to think that we live in an orderly universe, and in many ways we do. The fact that we can do science proves that we live in a fairly orderly universe. Well, let there be light. It just got bright. But the fact that we can do science proves that we live in a fairly orderly universe. We know what the tides are going to do because we understand and can comprehend the phases of the moon. We know when the seasons are going to change because we understand that the earth is tilted on its axis and its movement in respect to the sun, so we can judge when those things are going to happen. We get on a plane, a big steel tube with wings on the side of it, and let it fly with massive jet engines up to 37,000 feet, and we sit there trusting that, even though my wife thinks it's insane, because we understand the laws of aerodynamics, and so we recognize we do live in a fairly orderly universe. But there are many things in our cosmos that do not work the way that we expect. They do not work the way that we think they ought to. Take, for instance, the DMV. Maybe I won't go there. And when things do not function as we expect, or we think that they should, we experience what researchers would refer to as a cognitive dissonance. It's fascinating. Researchers have discovered and observed that children as young as 3 months old experience this sort of cognitive dissonance. You've seen it, parents. You remember when your kids were that small and you could, you know, play little games with them that caused them to like light up with surprise or be somewhat startled. What's fascinating is that scientists have discovered that some of that expectation that the world is going to work in a certain way is innate. It's in us that we have that expectation. We don't only see it in small children, we also see it in animals. You maybe have experienced this with your pet. You have a dog, you're throwing a ball to the dog, you keep throwing the ball, and then you decide you're gonna pretend like you throw the ball. Anybody ever done this before? And you go like this, and the dog runs off, but then all of a sudden the ball is not where the dog expected that it was gonna be, and so they look back at you like, what on earth just happened? The world did not function the way it's supposed to function. And so that kind of disruption mentally is a cognitive dissonance. Things did not happen the way that you expected that they would happen. These kind of things, they produce a lot of great YouTube videos that go viral. I mean, for the first many years, about everything on YouTube was just videos like that. But that same sort of cognitive dissonance can at times be very destabilizing. We have a perception of reality. We have an expectation of how this world should work. And sometimes things do not function in the way that we expect or the way that we think that things should work. And here in the book of Job, we have a situation like that. As we have been considering together over the last few weeks, Job was the most righteous, the most religious, pious, the most blessed, most wealthy man of his day. Everything had been going very, very well for Job. For all intents and purposes, he had done everything the right way. He was a man who was no doubt looked up to by those in his culture. He was a man whose life was probably worthy of emulation. And then in a matter of days, everything in Job's life came crashing down. He lost his children. He lost his business, he lost his wealth, and then he ended up losing his health. And to the point that we're at here in Job, having gone through Job 1 and 2 in the last few weeks, at this point, in everything that he experienced, the scripture tells us that he maintained his integrity and he did not sin with his lips. Job chapter 2, verse 10 says, and he did not charge God with wrong. Job chapter 1, verse 22 says, so in all of the things that Job was going through in his life at this moment, point number one on your outline, Job endured hardship patiently. He endured it in an upright way. To the extent that in Job chapter 2, when we are given a heavenly insight, God boasts about the way that Job is handling all the things that he's going through. He endured hardship patiently. He accepted the suffering that he was facing in a righteous sort of way, in a right sort of way. And when Job accepted the things that he was going through in a righteous sort of way, I think that he did so because he was expecting a certain outcome. I think Job expected vindication. Job's words at the end of chapter 1 indicate that he accepted what he was going through as being from God's hand. He lost everything but his health at that point. And we see this in Job chapter 1, look just a couple chapters over, Job chapter 1, verse 20. When everything was lost to Job, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and he fell on the ground and he worshiped God. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then after he lost his health in Job chapter 2, when his wife calls upon him to curse God and die, he responds in Job chapter 2, verse 10, he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he endured what he was going through patiently, which is phenomenal, because I can't comprehend the level of suffering that Job is being pictured as experiencing here in this passage. And he endures it patiently. He accepted his suffering, and he was facing it righteously, receiving it as from God. Now, as I've pointed out the last several weeks, it's worth pointing out again, because Job suffered in this way from the hand of God does not mean that every time someone in this world suffers, they are receiving that directly from the hand of God. We should not extrapolate from Job's experience that this is the way that the world always works. That's not what the scriptures reveal. But in this instance, that's exactly what we have seen, that Job is experiencing the suffering that he's experiencing as from the hand of God. And he's accepting it to this point and to a point. And like I said, Job endured hardship patiently and he accepted suffering righteously because I think he expected that the same God who had blessed him, he recognized was the same God who was testing him. And I think he expected that the same God was also vindicate him. In Job's mind and in ours, the world works a certain way. And sometimes the outcome that we expect it because that's basically how the world seems to function to us. And so the world seemed to function in a certain way to him. It typically worked that way. And so he's expecting a certain outcome according to certain laws or certain principles that were established in his time and in his day. The ruling worldview of Job's time in which this was written was according to what's called the law of retribution. And the law of retribution is basically a law of cause and effect, something that we also tend to see the world through. We think of the law in the New Testament or the principle in the New Testament of reaping and sowing, that you reap what you sow. You're going to harvest what you plant. Or the concept of what we refer to as the golden rule, do unto others and what you would have them do unto you. And so we live according to this basic cause and effect. So if I do the right things, then the right things are going to happen to me until it doesn't work that way or it doesn't seem to be working that way. In a lot of ways, things work that way because it's the way that God has orchestrated things in this world. But we recognize if you read the Bible at the very beginning, Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the world is not exactly the way that God originally intended it to be. It is a broken world because of the brokenness of sin. But Job endured patiently because, point number two on your outline, Job expected the right outcome because he had been righteous. And we could put little air quotes around right. He expected the right outcome. He maintained his integrity. Another way of saying that is that he maintained that he was righteous in all the things that he had gone through. Through all that he had experienced, the loss of everything, he knows himself better than other people, and he knows in the integrity of his heart that he's done nothing that would be worthy of this kind of devastation. He's not deserving of what he's going through because he had this worldview of this cause and effect with God, the law of retribution. I have done everything right, therefore right things should happen to me, and these things that are happening to me that do not appear to be right or righteous in this situation, there's got to be a vindication. Now, the fascinating thing is that Job's three friends, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, they also have the identical worldview, but they're seeing it from a different perspective. So they also believe in the law of retribution, cause and effect. So when they see all of these things coming to Job, what do they assume based on their worldview? Job, you're experiencing this because you are secretly unrighteous. You're getting what you deserve. Job's going to say, I don't deserve this. And his friends are going to respond, clearly you do. And if you would just be honest with us and everybody else and yourself, everything would be fine. That's going to be their indictment on Job. They had the same worldview. from a different perspective. Now, though Job's friends had that worldview, we still find at the end of chapter 2 that they sat with him and they mourned with him. They sat down with him on the ground. Verse 13 of Job chapter 2 says, 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. Job had an expectation of vindication as he sat in the dust, in his pain, in silent contemplation. 7 days, seven nights of silence. 7 days and seven nights of waiting. 7 days and seven nights of wondering when vindication would come. And it didn't come. Not yet. It just continues. What happens when things don't happen the way that we expect or the way that we think that they should? What happens when the world doesn't work the way we believe it's supposed to work? We have this worldview. It should follow this pattern, and it doesn't. So now we see Job's response after 7 days and seven nights of silence and contemplation and thinking about all this stuff and trying to see everything that's going on through his worldview and to understand. You know, your worldview is how you process the things that you're facing in this world. Your core values, your core beliefs. And he's trying to figure this out. And after 7 days and seven nights, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, point number 3 on your outline, Job's unmet expectations result in an existential crisis. He is trying to process everything that he is going through the best way that he knows how. And when he gets to the end of his kind of working it out in his mind, he experiences this existential crisis. What is an existential crisis? Well, we turn to the Compendium of Human Knowledge, Wikipedia. It defines this as a moment at which an individual questions if their life has meaning, purpose, or value. This seems entirely meaningless. There cannot possibly be a purpose in this. This makes no sense, what I'm going through. Isn't that exactly what Job is experiencing here in this passage? Job chapter 3 is a poem where Job is expressing his mindset in the midst of this existential crisis. And what does he say? Look at verse 11, Job 3, verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came forth from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why did the breast that I should nurse? Verse 16. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw the light? Verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter soul? Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? Why? If this is the ultimate outcome of my life, there is no purpose to it. This is absolutely meaningless. That's his frame of mind in this moment. There's no explanation for this. You can almost expect Job to speak forth the words of the preacher. Many believe him to be Solomon from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanities of vanities, all is vanities. Another translation renders it this way. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Maybe you have found yourself in a place like that before. That's where Job was. Or maybe you've been one of Job's friends there with someone in that moment. Here in Job 3, we have Job's reaction to the total destabilization of everything in his world. And his reaction is actually a fairly common reaction. It may not be the right reaction, but it's a fairly common reaction, what Job is experiencing in this moment. As we read the text, it becomes very, very clear, Job was suicidal. That's what's going on. I'm not sure that there's any other way to interpret what we read in the text here in Job chapter 3 and another couple places in the passage. The whole poetic structure of this chapter is built upon three ideas. First idea, Job's view that it may have been better that he was never conceived or born. Verse 3, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a male child is conceived. It would have been better if I had never been conceived and I'd never been born. First framework for this chapter. Second one, his further view that if conceived, it would have been better if he just was stillborn or died immediately after birth. Verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came forth from the womb? Third branch on which this is built is his wish that he could just die. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter soul who long for death, verse 21, but it does not come and search for it more than hidden treasures? I suggest to you that this is the same sentiment of the Apostle Paul when he writes his letter to his second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. It says this, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which we came into in Asia, that we, speaking of himself and his traveling companions, his associates, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Point number 4 on your outline, Job's unresolved suffering begs for a final resolution. As he is sitting in the dust, as he is thinking about his loss, the loss of his 7 sons and his 3 daughters and all of his wealth and all of his business and his health and everything that he has experienced, as he goes back and forth through all these things and he examines every area of his life and he contemplates what could I have possibly done to bring this upon myself, and as he tries to filter all that he's going through the worldview that he has in that moment, and everything seems to just stay in this place of stasis at the bottom, his unresolved suffering begs for a final resolution. And in his mind, the final resolution at this point in all that he has suffered could only possibly be death. Now, I don't want to in any way make light of this. I don't want to in any way be even slightly casual about what's going on here in this passage, because this is an extremely heavy topic. And I think that our concern for being casual about it, or out of our concern for being casual about it, a number of Bible teachers and commentators have said things like, no, Job wasn't going through a time of having suicidal thoughts. Job wasn't suicidal here in this passage at all. But I think that we need to acknowledge what exactly is going on in this passage. I don't know any other way to read what's going on in this passage. Suicidal thoughts are one of the things that suffering people are confronted with, whether we want to admit it or not. So much so that in 2017, these are the last statistics from the Centers for Disease Control, CDC, in 2017, suicide was the second leading cause of death among individuals ages 10 to 34. And the fourth leading cause of death among individuals 35 to 54. It's a sobering consideration. Today is the day before Veterans Day. Every day when I drive home from work, I live in Samsqual Valley, I come to the intersection at Cloverdale Road and 78, and on the hillside there is a makeshift monument by the individual who owns the property with 22 crosses to signify the 22 lives on average that are taken every day by suicide of those in the armed services. For the last 3 years, life expectancy has decreased in the United States of America in some respects due to the increase of suicide and the increase of death by opioid addictions, which oftentimes are people who are deeply suicidal. So this is a real big issue, and in a gathering this size, it is absolutely certain that there are some here today who have contemplated taking their own life, who have experienced the experience of Job, who have experienced the experience of Paul. We despaired of life. We had the sentence of death upon ourselves. Look how heavy this is. You're in Job chapter 3. Turn just a couple pages over to Job chapter 6. Look at verse 8. I'm going to read from a different translation, so it might be a little bit different than what you have in your hands. The New Living Translation, Job chapter 6, verse 8. Job says, "Oh, that I might have my request and that God would grant my desire." Here's my wish. Here's my prayer. "Oh, that God would grant my wish." Verse 9, "I wish he would crush me. I wish he would reach out his hand and kill me." Now remember, this is a righteous man. This is a very pious man. Righteous, religious, pious people can find themselves in a place like Job. Not just Job. Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, is going through a very difficult situation. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 19. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. 1 Kings 19, verse 4. "Then Elijah went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day, and he sat down under a solitary broom tree, and he prayed that he might die." This is his prayer. "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died." I hope that you are never in a place where you pray, "God, just take my life." But let's acknowledge that it happens. That's what happened to Elijah. That's what's happening to Job here in this situation. And unfortunately, sometimes those who desire to die make good on that desire by making an irreversible choice to end their life. And I feel compelled to talk about this because I have been there after people have taken their lives to help pick up the pieces with families. And I don't think that we can talk about suffering in a broken and fallen world without confronting this aspect of brokenness that confronts people who are experiencing the brokenness of a fallen world, that there are times where people pray to die. How do we resolve this situation with Job? Well, we can't simply push it aside and say, "Well, hey, it's okay because in the end, everything was restored to him and everything was better, so it's going to be okay. In the end, everything's going to be okay." We can't push it away on that side because when Job says these things, he has no prospect that that is coming. He has zero hope that everything's going to be okay. He's lost everything. So, how do we resolve this situation with Job? I believe we resolve it by recognizing, point number 5 on your outline, Job resolved to leave his life in God's hand. In the shadow of great suffering, as he declared his desire to die, he did not make the decision to die. He recognized that it was God who gave life, and it was only God who should take life. Yes, he prayed, "God, take my life," but he did not take his own life. And that's an important consideration. That the person who has the concept of God, even when the concept of God doesn't seem to answer the questions of why, in the midst of suffering and depression, the person who has the concept of God has to give into the hands of God, "It is your decision whether I live or whether I die." I think this was Paul's ultimate conclusion when he expresses that he was despairing of life in 2 Corinthians 1. Reading again from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, so that we should not trust in ourselves, but that we would trust in God who raises the dead." That we would trust in God who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. What does Paul encourage himself with? "God delivered me in the past from sin and from death and from every other thing. He is delivering me right now. even though I'm still suffering the weight and the burden of the things that I'm going through, and he will still deliver me. That was Paul's hope. His hope was in God entirely, past, present, future. He encouraged his heart to hope in God. This is exactly what the psalmist does. When you read in the Psalms, and the psalmist is talking about, all of these waves and billows are crushing over me. I feel like I'm in a crushing storm, and it's like waves are just bombarding me. And how does the psalmist encourage himself? Hope in God. That's his encouragement. Hope in God. I will still trust in you. I will hope in you. Even when things seem hopeless, the hope of the despairing soul is the hope of the Savior. The hope of the Savior who has delivered us, is delivering us, and will still deliver us. Paul continues this thought a few chapters later, and it's interesting to see the change. What changes in the wording a few chapters later when we get to Job chapter 4, or I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4, and he returns to this thought. In 2 Corinthians 1, he said, we were burdened beyond measure, and we were hard-pressed to the point that we despaired even of life. The sentence of death was upon us. And then he says this, three chapters later, in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose heart, even though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our very light affliction, what changed? Hope in God, the deliverer. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, it's temporary, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He redirected his focus, as Pastor Mark was talking about 4 weeks ago, to those things that are eternal, setting his mind on things above, where Christ is seated. He would write to the Romans in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Job endured hardship patiently, but he had an existential crisis when things did not work out the way that he thought they should or would work out. But he resolved to put his hand or his life in the hand of God. And in those situations where someone is facing a similar outlook, we have to encourage our hearts and encourage their hearts to hope in God and trust in him to come alongside of them, to walk with them in their pain and direct them to the Lord. And this is very, very, it's a very necessary ministry. Now, on that point, I want to give some final practical thoughts. And these are the same practical thoughts that I teach in my class on pastoral ministry. I teach a class at the Calvary Chapel Bible College on church planting, and part of it is on practical pastoral ministry. And I talk about these very same things. And so when you are ministering to someone who is suffering and they seem to have lost hope, it is necessary in those points that you ask some very pointed questions. And I am grateful, because there's someone very near to me in my life who was going through a very difficult situation, and someone had the wherewithal and the understanding to ask very pointed questions like these. Have you had thoughts of harming yourself or taking your life? I have had this conversation with at least four or five people over the years, and sometimes people say, well, you know, don't ask those thoughts because you might trigger them to take their life. No, you need to be very clear and ask very specific questions. Have you contemplated harming yourself or taking your life? Now, some people say, well, they're only doing this for attention. If they're doing this for attention and you take it very seriously and follow these steps, they will never do that again. I promise you. But if they're not doing it for attention, you might save their life. So you ask them, have you considered harming yourself or taking your life? In the several times I've had this conversation with someone, and it came to my mind, I think that this person might be contemplating suicide. When I asked that question, they very quietly admitted yes. Second question, have you considered how you might do this? Yes. What is your plan? I've sat with several people as they have told me exactly, and sometimes you're shocked and you're stunned. I cannot believe that they've thought of this, that they actually have a plan. What is your plan? and say, tell me what their plan is. And then I ask, have you decided when you're going to do this or done anything to work to do this? Yes. If you get to that point, what do you do? I've had this happen a couple times, sitting in an office on a Sunday morning in between services. I'm praying with someone. It becomes clear that there's something not right in the way that they're talking with me. I say, hey, let's step back into the office here. And I ask them these questions. And if the indications are yes, this is what we do. I say, listen, who's your doctor? We're gonna reach out to your doctor. Or we call the non-emergency number with the Escondido Police Department. It's, what is it? 839-4722. There it is right there. We call the Escondido Police Department. We ask, would you please send PERT over here? What's PERT? It's the Psychiatric Emergency Response Team. It's a police officer with a mental health professional who shows up in a very casual way, not with lights and sirens, and they come in and they know how to help a person in that situation. Now, understand, you might say, well, it can be really hard to have that kind of conversation, and I might be embarrassed to say those things. It is much easier to have that conversation than to sit with the family whose daughter or son just took their life. And I've done that. I hope that I never have to do it again, but I know that I probably will. And in a gathering this large, it is very likely there are some of you who have a plan and have thought about it. And if that's you, we want to be there with you, to walk with you through it. That's part of the reason why we make such a big deal about prayer here at the church. One Sunday, while we were sitting in here, one of our pastors disarmed a man who had a gun and was going to take his life at his home in his driveway. It's real. And I think one of the things that Job's situation teaches us in this passage is that it happens to religious people. Some people say, oh, Christians don't experience it. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. Now, I realize this is about maybe the heaviest message I've given in a long time, but I think it's a message that needs to be heard. And so that's why when we got to this passage, I thought, well, we have to talk about this. I spent 2 days this week working with the fire department, talking with every single person who's a part of the fire department to talk about these very same issues, because the suicide rate among firefighters is higher than among police officers, and it's about as high as those who are coming out of military experiences with post-traumatic stress disorder. It's a big deal. And we need to acknowledge that it is a big deal, and there's a way forward in the midst of it. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? God, I pray that you would take these words and that you would use them to, even though it is a very heavy text and topic, that you would use them to help us to be able to comprehend the suffering of those who are going through difficult times, and that you would help us to know maybe some very practical ways to reach out and to minister to them, to sit and weep with those who weep, and to minister to the pain that they're going through. Father, it is clear that there are times that we can find ourselves in a place where all the ways we normally filter or process the things that are going on in our lives don't seem to work in that moment, and we can become so despairing. And there is very clearly an enemy who loves death, who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy, and has robbed many, many people of the life that you give. And so, God, we pray against that. We ask that you would bind the work of the enemy, and that your word of life would be an encouragement to the person who is suffering. God, would you draw near to those, just as the scriptures say, draw near to those who are of a broken heart and minister your grace and your comfort to them, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.